Certainly good to be back with you, to have this number assembled here today, and particularly welcome those who are visiting with us, and we appreciate you being here at this time. I was trying to exactly figure out where I was last Sunday when you all were assembled, but it wasn't here where I intended to be. I think that I was probably somewhere over the Atlantic Ocean at the time that you all were assembling due to the difficulties that were connected with getting home. But I'll tell you more about that next Sunday afternoon. But it's certainly good to get here in time to enjoy most of the week with Brother Doug and those lessons that I think are so important as we strive to do more in bringing people to the kingdom of God. It's very difficult when you're going to get up the first Sunday after a special series of lessons have been finished to decide what you're going to do. But what I decided to do was to talk to us. We spent a lot of time talking to us this past week, Doug did, about having a desire to bring souls into the kingdom of heaven. But as we think about our lives as Christians, faithful Christian living doesn't just happen. I believe it is the result of determination and dedication and a commitment that we ourselves want to give our lives over to Jesus Christ. And I believe there's a number of passages in the Scripture that are all designed to exhort us and to encourage us as we go about living our lives day by day for Jesus. I think the Hebrew writer takes a very interesting approach to that. If you are familiar with the book of Hebrews, the inspired writer was writing to a group of Jewish Christians, people who had left Judaism by accepting Jesus Christ. And yet they seem to be struggling. It seems like that the author of Hebrews is concerned with the fact that some of them may be about ready to go back to Judaism, in missing their former way of life, whatever the issues may have been, that there was a concern that they might give up following Jesus Christ and return to their old way of life. And so he writes that book to encourage his readers to pursue a right relationship with man and God, and to avoid those things which could destroy their relationship with God, with the undercurrent all along that the real source of those things is in Jesus Christ and is in what God has planned for us. I believe that as Christians we face a lot of spiritual dangers. Complacency is one. But the appeal or the concern over what our life is and what it was and what it was like, and there are all those pulls of family and of that which is comfortable, that which we have always known, and that those things will, if we allow them, distract us from our determination to serve God. I believe the Hebrew writer deals with that in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. And this text will be the basis of our study together this morning, our exhortation to one another. He says in verse 14, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it may many be defiled. That there is no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. I believe that the inspired writer here does several things. I think he points us in the right direction. He warns us of some things that can cause problems, and us staying in the right direction. And then finally he points out what the consequences of failing to go forward and looking diligently for eternal life actually could be. So we're going to look at those three things just briefly this morning. First of all, he points out that there are some things that we should pursue. If we want to be what God would have us to be, if we want our lives to be what our lives ought to be, he points out a number of things to us. First of all, he tells us that we should pursue peace. And that word is an interesting word, and oftentimes when we study it in Scripture, we talk about it in its more spiritualized meaning. In its essence, the word peace means an absence of conflict. But very often we talk about it in terms of the spiritual aspect of peace with God, and that through Jesus Christ and through the gospel, we can have fellowship with God, and that we bring peace, and that is the essence, that is the peace that comes with being a Christian. However, in this passage, the inspired writer makes it clear that that's not the way he's using the word. He is not spiritualizing the word in this passage, because he says, pursue peace with all men. And so the very essence of that word, in fact, I think it's interesting if you look that word up in a Greek lexicon, what you find is that the word peace is best defined as an opposite. It's peace, not war. It's peace, not conflict. But the inspired writer here says, pursue peace with all men. One of the practical results of being a child of God is that we ought to live better with our fellow men. We ought to be peaceable people. You know, there are some people that just seem to like to have something going on, who like conflict. In our everyday world, and you know, there's a lot of concern now about bullying in school. People that just want to physically intimidate other people or emotionally intimidate them, assert themselves over. And there are people that are that way. But the inspired writer says that shouldn't characterize us. We should pursue peace with others. Now, there's perspective in this passage. I think God never asks us to do something that's totally outside our realm of control. So I want you to notice that he doesn't tell us that we should be at peace with all men. He tells us to pursue peace with all men. Because there's another side of the equation that we do not control. Maybe you know somebody that's that cantankerous. Maybe you have a family member that's that way, or a coworker that's that way, or a neighbor that's that way. You can't make them be what they ought to be. You can't make them have the qualities that should characterize a Christian. All you can do is everything that is possible for you to do to create that right relationship. And that's our obligation. I think in essence, that's really our obligation in everything that involves being a Christian. Is what the Lord expects of us is for us to simply give it our best and to do all we can do to be the kind of people that we ought to be. And so he says, you pursue peace with all men. And then the second thing he says we should pursue is sanctification, or we might normally think of that in terms of the term holiness. The Greek word here is from that family of Greek words. They call it the Hag family, H-A-G in our English language. There's a whole bunch of words that begin with those three letters in the Greek language that have to do with the concepts of separateness, of holiness, of sanctification. And he says you need to pursue sanctification. The Greek scholar W. Vine says the word describes the state predetermined by God for believers, into which in grace he calls them and in which they begin their Christian course and they pursue it. In other words, I believe in everyday language what Vine is saying is God has described for us in Scripture the type of life that he expects his people to lead. And that it is a pursuit. And I think sometimes we miss that point. It's very well defined. It's very well described. And from the minute that you become a Christian, that needs to be what you're seeking. But in practice and in reality, I think what all of us admit and what we all understand is there are days that I do a lot better job at being where the Lord wants me to be than I do in other days or in other moments or other situations. And there's a very human tendency that would say, oh, I failed. I didn't get it right last week. And I failed to get it right this week. I don't know that I may ever get it right. I guess I ought to just give it up. And we have talked, probably everyone in this assembly has talked to someone who is discouraged and struggling, and that's about where they're at. That's why the word pursue is such an important word. To diligently seek after it. I may fail at this moment. I hope I'm not. But I certainly can look back on my life and just shake my head at myself and say, how could I have been that selfish at that moment? Or how could I have been that dumb at that moment? How could I have been that inconsiderate at that moment? How could I have been that weak at that moment? And that's very real. It's very real with me. And I'm persuaded it's probably very real with you. And if we don't understand that what the Lord expects us to do is keep pursuing. That's why Paul said, I forget what was behind. And I look forward to what's ahead, and I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's a pursuit. Holiness, setting oneself apart for God, is a pursuit that begins the day I give my life to Him and does not end till the day my life ends. The sanctification is God-directed. It's the pursuit of a state of harmonious relationship with God where He would say to me, I am pleased with you the way you are today. It's an essential quality of Christian character, but it is a quality that we must be determined to pursue, that we must be determined to achieve. The Hebrew writer talks about essentials in the chapter just prior to this. He, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, he says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. It begins with faith. It begins with that initial response. It begins when we accept the message of Jesus Christ and we say, I will follow. But that's just the beginning. Because faith must motivate us to change our lives, in the very passage we read at the beginning in Hebrews 12 and verse 14, when he tells us to pursue the sanctification, he gives us the reason, without which no one will see the Lord. If I do not succeed in developing my relationship with God through my life, if day by day and week by week and year by year, my life doesn't become more distinctly His, what He wants it to be, then I will not see God. But what I want to encourage us, and what I believe the Hebrew writer was trying to encourage those readers, was not to look at it in terms of a point in time. Because as in a point in time, I may be doing very good, very well. And if I have a human weakness, I may become very confident in my own ability to continue to do very well. Or at another point in time, I may look at my life and be very disgusted, very disappointed. And if I allow either one of those kind of points or anything in between that the points of those perspectives to cause me to lose track of what it is I'm really after, what I'm really trying to do, where I really want to go when this life is over, well, I want to go to heaven, I want to be with Him, then there's danger. There's danger that I will lose sight. And so we must pursue sanctification. But the third one is what I think is probably the most curious to me. He says we need to pursue the grace of God. Now, generally, we do not think of the grace of God as something we pursue. I think we tend to think of the grace of God as something that He bestows. And that's very real in the way it is used in many passages in Scripture. And we understand that grace means God's favor. But I think this tells us something about grace that is maybe misunderstood by a lot of folks. Because in the minds of many people, grace is something that God gives you, maybe whether you really want it or not. But He gives it to you because He just endues you with it. And it makes a great difference. There's nothing I can do to obligate God to do all the wonderful things God has done for me through Jesus Christ. Everything God has done for me in making forgiveness of sins possible, from speaking His word to me, to sending His Son, to live upon this earth and to sacrifice Himself upon the cross of Calvary and pour out His blood, pay for my sins, all of those are things I do not deserve. They are a bountiful manifestation of God's love and favor for me. They are His grace. But I think we make a very dangerous mistake if we think that that means God is going to force all of that upon us. God did what He did because He loves us and He wants His creation to love Him. But every parent understands that we want our children to love us and respect us, but we can't make them do that. They have to learn those lessons and they have to develop that attitude. It's Mother's Day. I didn't do a Mother's Day sermon. I thought about it, but I didn't do one. But all over this country today, those who are still blessed to have their mothers with them will try to either visit with them or talk to them. I think it's still the largest volume of telephone calls that the phone companies experience on Mother's Day. And one of the interesting things about that is all over the world, people will be telling their mothers, if they still have them, And if not, they'll be remembering. And they'll be remembering what a great mother they had, or they'll be telling their mother. And the odds are very good that the person saying that at one time in their life or more said either to the face of that mother or at least under their breath as they were being punished, "You are the meanest, most hateful person in the whole world." Because the mother was providing something that they really needed and not near enough people get. And that's direction and discipline. And it is an amazing, as you mature as a human being, how your perspective about that changes. And the person that was the meanest person you thought you ever had to deal with because you were thinking selfishly as a child becomes a person that you appreciate and respect and love for what they've provided for you. And mothers never make their children love them because you can't do that. So God's not going to make us loving. He's not going to make us accept His gift. He's not going to force us. And I think that's the key. The Hebrew writer says we need to pursue the grace of God. God's power is all powerful. There's no weakness in His grace. It's not a question of what God is able to do. But the Hebrew writer is concerned that the Hebrews will not take maintaining their relationship with God as seriously as they should. And he puts the responsibility on them to pursue that relationship. He says, "You see to it," is what the New American Standard says. The King James is where I got the title for the lesson. It says, "You look diligently for it." Harmony with God is something that we need to diligently pursue. He amply provides us everything we need for the salvation of our souls so that we can have a right relationship with Him. But it's our obligation to desire that. We must seek God while He can be found. So these are the things that we can pursue, should pursue. But the Hebrew writer mentions three impediments to that. Three things that get in the way of one having the right relationship with God. The first of these is bitterness. He refers to it as the root of bitterness. And that goes back to the Hebrew idea that what a plant produced was ultimately produced through the root. And I think most people who grow plants would understand that. And if you've dealt particularly with a plant that you don't like and you cut it off at the ground, you understand that if you leave the root there, you're dealing with that plant again pretty soon. Kind of like honeysuckle. Something like that. But they viewed it that the root was the source of the quality of the fruit. And so he called it a root of bitterness. A bitter root produces bitter fruit. And the Hebrew writer makes this clear. He says, the root of bitterness causes trouble. He says, the fruit of bitterness defiles those that it affects. Bitterness is a hard thing to understand. The cause-effect relationship. It's hard to understand. It's what our inward heart is, what our attitude is, because the externals do not have to produce bitterness. I just came back from a very impoverished country, full of basically very happy people. And, you know, you think about that because in our materialistic society, we can find people that are bitter because they don't have more than other people. But other things, in years of experience as a preacher, sickness, death. I've seen people totally destroyed because a loved one got some serious illness or ultimately died. Seen people turn and abandon the Lord with just bitterness. And then I've seen other people in the very same situation just become a light to others because of the way in which they approached the struggle or the problem or the disappointment. So bitterness is a hard thing to get your hand on, but yet I would suggest from a very practical standpoint, every one of us has known people that are bitter and others that are not, and we can recognize the difference right away, and we can say, you know, the Hebrew writer is right. Bitterness can cause trouble. Bitterness can influence everybody around a person of bitterness. Spiritually, it can divide families. It can divide brethren. Individually, it can squash the joy of being a child of God. It can result in the Christian quenching the Holy Spirit, which we are told not to do in our lives. And so the Hebrew writer warns them, you be careful of bitterness. The second thing he warns them about is immorality. And we need to understand, particularly in a sensuous society, that it seems like everything is emphasized in terms of sexuality and sensuality. That immorality always destroys one's harmony with God. It's impossible to have a right relationship with God and be immoral. And you have examples in the Bible. You have examples of some of the most harmonious relationships with God. A man like David. But what could interfere with it? Adultery. Immorality. We are basically good moral people. I think I'm in a room full of good moral people. I try to be a good moral person. But I'll tell you something I can't afford to do. That's dismiss the danger of immorality. We need to realize that immorality creates a barrier between us and God and makes it impossible for us to pursue holiness. The third thing he warns us about is godliness. And I put the word profane there because I really, in saying godlessness, I am not necessarily talking about the extreme that we find in the world of people who deny the very existence of God. But I'm talking about this impediment to those who are children of God. That we get wrapped up in things that move our focus away from our relationship with God. This word actually means to desecrate. So it doesn't mean reject God. Don't get me wrong, there are passages in the Bible that talk about people who do that. And I'm not condoning that. That's condemned as well. But in the context of this passage, what the Hebrew writer is warning us about is developing an attitude that causes us to not value things the way we ought to value them. The adjective form of the word is used to describe people who do not give the proper place to the values of God. And in fact, in many ways, it's just the opposite of the word sanctify. The word sanctify means to set apart, to declare it to be holy. We've talked about that. And so when you set something apart, you're sanctifying it. This word means you don't recognize the value of it. Let's use an illustration that's not spiritual in nature. A lot of our homes and families, we have sanctified things, not in the spiritual realm, but in the everyday realm. I remember growing up in a house where my father had a chair. There was a chair in the family room that was his chair. You did not sit in his chair, even when he was at work. If you tried to sit in it, my lovely mother would say, "That's your father's chair." And did not accept, "Well, he's not using it right now." In that sense, that's sanctifying. Another sense might be in your homes, there may be a fine set of serving utensils. Maybe better silverware, or at least better stainless than every day, that only comes out when you have company. Now here's, if we understand how that's set apart, here's where this word profane or godlessness comes in, desecration comes in. Imagine the condition of the teenager who needs a screwdriver and can't find one, and opens up the chest of his mother's fine company coming only dinnerware and says, "Oh, this butter knife looks like it can work as a screwdriver," and takes it right out to the garage and starts using it to try to pry off a tight screw. What's wrong with that? Well, your mother would probably think you're not showing respect for something that she got handed down from her grandmother, or that her parents bought her as a wedding gift, because you're not showing it the right kind of respect. That's desecration. As Americans, we might, if you have a strong sense of Americanism, you might feel that way about protesters that burn a flag or step on the flag or don't treat it the way it ought to be. They're not showing it the type of respect. And so what the Hebrew writer is saying is, spiritually, you need to realize that if you don't have a proper appreciation for spiritual things, it can cause you to fail to keep a right relationship with God. And look at the example that he uses. Esau. What did Esau do that was all so wrong? He's hungry. Somebody had some food to sell him. And so Esau sold his birthright for one bowl of stew. He showed no appreciation or value for the meaning of that birthright. He desecrated it. That's what the inspired writer warns us about. So pursue. We want to pursue some things. We want to pursue peace with our fellow man. We want to pursue sanctification. We want to pursue the grace of God. But there are things that can get in the way of that: bitterness, immorality, and godliness. And so let's look at the final important application. And I think there's two. The Hebrew writer is concerned that those that he is writing are in danger of reverting into what I'm calling an irretrievable lifestyle. And I want us to understand this. The problem is not that God will not forgive. The problem is not that the gospel is not powerful enough to save. But the problem is that by repeated conduct, based upon some of the things, the attitudes we've talked about, is that people will lose their desire and their ability to repent. Their hearts will become hardened. They will be stuck in that pattern. Their lives may make them miserable. At some point, they may actually want to be different, want to change. But the character necessary for true repentance is no longer present in their hearts. Their conscience has been seared. And I chose those two words very carefully because they're in the Scriptures. You can harden your heart against the will of God. You can sear your conscience so that His Word no longer speaks to you. And now, no matter what happens, you're beyond response. That can become very, very real. And the Hebrew writer was concerned that that's what would happen to those people. And the second one is that some things have irreversible consequences. Once Esau sold his birthright, it was gone forever. Now, I think contextually in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer was aware that these Jews were in real danger if they abandoned Christianity to return to Judaism because Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. And if they got caught up in that because they'd gone back to Jerusalem, they were doomed. But in real life, there are those things. I have an acquaintance who's an alcoholic. Now, he's a reformed alcoholic. And so it wasn't like that was irreversible. It's a day-to-day challenge. But quite frankly, he's doing very well. But the reason why I know, I play golf with him, and he's the guy that eats ice cream with me while everybody else is drinking. But he will tell you, I've got it together now. I don't ever want to go back there. But he just simply says, it cost me 2 businesses, 3 wives, and I have 2 children that are alcoholics. And they are not motivated to change. And so what does he say? I can't undo what I did. Young people, from a moral standpoint, once you give up your moral purity, you can rebuild your life, but you can never undo what was done. It's there forever. If you drink and you go out and you drive, and you get involved in an accident and you kill someone, they're not coming back. You're carrying that with you through every day of your life. It is an irreversible consequence. So how do you avoid that type of thing? How do you avoid getting into a situation where you wish you could change your life, but you can't change it? How do you avoid having to deal with irreversible consequences? I believe that what the passage we've read together this morning and talked about says to us is the way you avoid all that is you have a steadfast pursuit of harmony with God in your life. That is the certain way to avoid spiritual destruction. If we've already made sinful choices, we need to turn from them before our spiritual discernment is destroyed. And we become irreversibly profane. And we leave no room for God in our lives. this is what the Scripture says, I believe. And may we be encouraged to pursue it. If you get your songbooks out, we're going to extend the Lord's invitation as we do at the end of every lesson. We've heard a lot of good gospel lessons through this week in our gospel meeting. We never know when one is ready to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we would suggest to you that if you're not a Christian and you desire to be one, we would encourage you to come and we will assist you in any way we can. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing. On your